I want to start with just this short story. In the middle of the 1800s, there was a revival in Wales, and the Welsh people sent out missionaries after they became Christian. This big revival happened all over the world. Now, a specific group of missionaries were sent to share the gospel in northern India. So they worked with one native tribe in particular that was an unreached tribe. So this is a tribe that has never heard the gospel before. There's no idea of what the Bible says, no idea of who the true God is. And after their work, there was one family, a husband named Nuk Singh, his two sons and his wife that came to faith in Christ. The missionaries left and the chief approached the father. He said, "This new faith that you found, it doesn't jive with our community. We've relied on our gods. We've relied on our practices for all the things that we have. So I want you to recount this Jesus that you're putting your faith in, and I want you to come back to our roots." And the father said, "No, I cannot do that." So the chief, frustrated because he did not want this Jesus talked about in his tribe, he said, "Here's your sons. I want you to recount your faith. Otherwise, I'm going to put arrows through them. They're going to be dead." The father replied to him, and you might remember this phrase that was later used in a hymn. The father replies, "I have decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back." So the sons were shot, lying dead on the ground. The chief took the man's wife, said, "I'm going to give you another opportunity. I want you to renounce your faith. Otherwise, we're going to put arrows through your wife as well." The father in turn replied, "Though none go with me, still I will follow." And his wife was shot dead. The chief gave the man one more opportunity. He said, "Renounce your faith or you yourself is going to die." Father looks at him again saying, "The cross is before me and the world is behind me and there is no turning back." Immediately that man was shot as well and died. Watching the faith of the father with his family, the chief was actually amazed. He thought, who would hang on to some newfound thing so tightly that he's willing to lose his own life along with that of his sons and his wife? He started looking into this Jesus thing, and he ended up shortly after giving his life to Christ. Soon after that, as these tribes go, when the chief makes the decision and does something, so does the tribe. The whole tribe actually came to the saving faith in Christ Jesus. They were all followers of Jesus. Because one man and his family stood faithful, many came to the saving faith of Jesus. So I want to ask you a question today. In the face of persecution, would you be able to stand firm? Would you be able to still confess your commitment to the faith that you hold in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, that many of you have confessed at your baptism? Would you still be able to hold to that commitment? So today, as Olivia, she recited the first chapter of 1 Peter. We're going to be going through the book of 1 Peter. And just for a little bit of context, we're going to look a little bit deeper into context in a minute. But 1 Peter is a book written to Jewish Christians to encourage them through the hardships that they were facing and to help them remember the hope that they had come to believe in. So I would like to invite you to open up your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Peter 1. We're going to look at the first two verses today. So in proper Sweets fashion, we're going to go through the book, and we won't stop till we've finished. So 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you." It starts out, Peter. He's saying he wrote the book. Who is Peter? Peter is a disciple of Jesus. He was one of the three close disciples along with James and John. He got to witness most of the key events in Jesus' history. So here we have one of Jesus' right-hand man, and we have his writings. It's pretty awesome. I don't know if you guys, maybe I'm nerding out, but we have a man who was with Peter, or who was with Jesus, now writing a letter that we get to read. That blows my mind. But This is the same Peter who's saying after he would never deny Jesus, ended up doing so three times. It's the same Peter who was reaffirmed by Jesus three times. Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I do. This was in response to Peter's denial. Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Three times he did that. This was Peter, the apostle, who was sent to the Jews, the book of Galatians tells us, and specifically in this letter to the Jews dispersed along the specific list of areas. These are Roman provinces. So for a little more context, we need to look at the time that this book is written. This is important because it sheds more light on the purpose and intent of the book. If we don't understand what Peter's intent to the recipients were, we won't be able to fully grasp what its intent for our lives will be. Most Bible scholars agree that the book of 1 Peter was written sometime between 62 and 64 AD. And the places mentioned would be the intended audience. And that was in now modern-day Turkey, but like I said before, was in the Roman Empire. They were Roman provinces. So that puts us under the time of the Emperor Nero in Rome. Who has heard of Nero? Anybody? If you've heard of Nero, you've probably heard of the Nero persecution. So those two usually come hand in hand. You don't hear it. I haven't heard anything good about Nero. Emperor Nero is the emperor over Rome. He is the emperor over this area as well. And up to the start of Nero's reign in 54 AD, the church had relative peace. Things were going pretty good. There was Saul's persecution. There were little things here and there, but there was nothing really on a large scale regarding persecution. Christian numbers were growing, and they were establishing a name for themselves. Christian religion gave people freedom, and it gave them meaning. But the Christian religion in this area was, historians will say, growing mainly in two groups, the first being in the slaves and the second being in poor women, not wealthy women. And so the Romans did not look down on women in particular, but if you were a poor woman, your status was very low, your social worth was fairly low, you were basically good for making males, and that was just about it. If you were a slave, you had no freedoms, you had no social worth. You could be, if you die today, we'll buy a new one tomorrow kind of thing. So those groups, so the Christian religion gave these two groups of people freedom and a meaning in a culture that did not provide for them. So these groups of people in particular were one of the largest groups that began following this new religion. And historians believe that this is what gave Nero this hatred or started to build up the hatred in his heart against them, because all of a sudden you have the group that is kind of not the backbone of the society, but they're holding the society up, they're doing all the work, they're providing the people, they're doing the grunt stuff, and all of a sudden they're finding meaning. He doesn't want that. He wants to maintain his Roman order. Nero didn't like this, and other reasons for his hatred are speculated, but the key thing in all is that Christians were seen as an un-Roman group. They weren't following the gods, they weren't following the customs or the festivals. They did not qualify as an acceptable religion under Rome's standards. They were new. They didn't like them. So in the year 64 AD, a great fire was started in Rome. If you've heard about Nero, you've heard about his persecutions, you've probably also heard about this great fire. Now, it burned down the most of the city of Rome. The Roman Senate comes up to Nero and says, Nero, we think you did it. You have these plans. You want to build a magnificent castle. You have all these other plans you want to build, and you needed this out of the way first, so we think you planned this. Nero doesn't want to take the heat for it. Historians don't agree whether Nero did it. So Nero points to the Christians, this group that he's not fond of, and he says, I think they did it. Right away, they start arresting Christians, putting them in prison. And at this time, Nero made it not only socially acceptable, but also legal to begin widespread persecution of Christians. So the date of the writing of this book puts us somewhere just before or during this persecution. We have to keep this in mind as we look through it. So these Christians were living in a time where there was threat on their lives. There was threat of going to prison. There was threat of being thrown into the pit at the Colosseum and being ripped apart by wild animals. There was threat of being crucified on a cross just for the sake of being a Christian. There was Christians as well were being wrapped in flammable materials and put on posts and literally used as human torches for their festivals and parties. This is how far this persecution was going. And it's under this persecution that Peter wrote to the Christians, reminding them of the living hope that they had through their faith in Jesus. Under this context, we're going to open the book, and we're going to discover what practical meaning it has for us in our lives today. We don't live in that context, but there's still much practical meaning for us today. So I want to look at these two verses, and I want to give us two very real and very practical truths for life today. So the first truth is that we are chosen by God. We are chosen by God for this time. And second, we are chosen by God to be obedient in this time. So verse 1 starts again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So Peter begins with this undeniable truth, explaining to the believing people who were chosen, or that they were chosen by God according to his amazing foreknowledge. Very simply put, God knew ahead of time, God knew before who these believers would be, where they would be located, and what circumstance they would be in. Using the words of Psalm 139, verse 16, you could say, God's eyes saw their unformed bodies, or saw them before they were born. All the days ordained for them were written in his book before one of them came to be. So just as God knew from before the creation of the world that man would sin and need a savior, like we heard Olivia mention this morning later on in chapter 1. But he knew the people would be living in this turbulent time and place. Not only did he know their situation, but he knew what outcome would end up following them according to his plan. And as Christians, we have this assurance that all things happen for the good of those who serve him according to his purpose and plan. This is the blessed assurance that we got to sing about this morning. It also says that these Jewish Christians were dispersed. They were Jews who would have probably lived in Israel at one time, but ended up leaving Israel for a safer environment, running possibly for their lives. And Peter is reminding them that even though they were in a strange place, a new home far from their roots, God has chosen them for this time and situation. Now, depending on your translation or your copy of the Bible, it might use the word sojourners or aliens. The Bible uses these examples often, referring to people living in a place that is not their intended home, or this is not their place. When it's used in the New Testament, it typically refers to believers who are living on this earth and waiting for their home that Jesus said he would prepare in heaven. So, in essence, heaven is our final destination as well, and while we were on this journey through life, we all live as aliens dispersed among the world, and we were waiting to go home. So Peter's talking to Jewish Christians, and as Jewish Christians, when they heard this kind of language being used, it's safe to say they would immediately think of some references that they would have learned growing up, perhaps starting with Adam and Eve, who were living in the garden with God. They sinned, and they were kicked out of the garden to roam the wilderness. But before they were, God gave them this proto-evangelium, this first gospel with this hope that Jesus would come and crush the head of the serpent so they could again live with God. Maybe they would have thought of Abraham, who was promised a home in a land far away with many descendants, but in the meantime, he needed to wander from place to place in a tent and never really settled his roots. Another reference they could have thought of was Israel on their way to the promised land, wandering through this desert, always in tents set up, moving from place to place. And even the people who it was promised to in Egypt, most of them never actually made it to the promised land. One last example that may have come to mind for them were the nations of Israel and Judah taken away to strange lands, to Babylon and Assyria, because of their unfaithfulness, living dispersed, not in their intended home, but with a hope for a future in that home. Many people go through life with this YOLO mantra, and I might be dating myself here, but it stands for you only live once. I think it was popular about 10 years ago. I don't know if it still is. But the motto still stands. There's so many people in this world who are so tied to this life that I need to get all the experiences in. I need to see all the things. I need to do all the things. And hey, you can sleep when you're dead, right? You only live once. We're just living for this world. Even professing Christians are just trying so hard to get every single experience they can out of this life because they're scared that they might not fulfill themselves. But we need to remember that this is not our home. This is not where we will find fulfillment because we are dispersed here. This is a temporary place. We're here for a short time, and just like the Jewish Christians, we are dispersed in this world. We're experiencing the hurts. We're experiencing the realities, the harms that this world brings. But in all, we need to remember that we are, like these people, chosen. We're not just chosen, but we're chosen according to the foreknowledge, the knowledge beforehand of God. We're here for a reason, and we're in our situation for a reason. We're in this place, maybe even sitting in the seat that you picked out this morning for a reason. Maybe we don't know what's going on, but God knows what's going to happen, and God knows why, and it's all going to happen according to his plan. And while we are chosen for this time and place, we must always remember that this isn't our home. We're not living in a hope that is centered around this life, but rather the next. We have a living hope that is centered around Jesus, the Redeemer who is alive. Listen carefully, if Jesus was still dead, we would have no hope past this life. So then the YOLO mantra would run. We could all run with it. But he has indeed risen, and he's paid the cost, and he set us free from the slavery of sin and allowed us to look forward, even past the here and now. This leads us to our second truth that we need to remember today, and that is that we are chosen to be obedient in this time. The second verse continues in this way. It says, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. This text explains to us this. The saving work done for us was not done by our own power. It was nothing that we did that allowed us to have relationship with God. But rather, it was through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, I'll explain that word in a minute, that brought us into this position with God. The word sanctifying here points to the fact that we are set apart. We are set apart to be holy, and we are set apart to live for a holy purpose. And it was through the power of the Holy Spirit sent to work in our hearts that made this possible. The Holy Spirit is the one that God sent to live inside of us, and he has set us apart for holy use. The text goes on to describe what that use is. It states that our purpose is that we are to be obedient and be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the first part of this phrase is easy to understand. We are to be obedient. This will make sense, and I'm sure every person here could list off a number of do's and don'ts, right? Don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't go out and get drunk, don't. We got a whole list of don'ts. We got a whole list of do's. Love God, love your neighbor, go to church, get baptized, preach the gospel to all nations, right? We have do's and don'ts. We can put those in lists and we can make them understandable. This one makes sense. It's practical. When we look at the second part of the phrase, the one that's about the sprinkling of the blood, another dimension is added. It goes from just being a good person to being someone who obey with purpose. And I'll explain why in a minute. Remember when I said that Peter was writing to the Jewish people, he is writing, just like when I mentioned that he's writing with the sojourners, there are things that he writes and adds to make them think of what they've known before, things they're familiar with, and actually help them to see part of the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 24. If you have a Bible with you, open up to Exodus 4. It's located in a really neat and honestly really important time in the history of Israel. Before we look at this text, I want to explain the idea of a covenant. First, in the Bible, there are many covenants that God makes with his people. They always go two ways. God promises something. Typically, God promises faithfulness, and Israel, or the people the covenant is made with, will respond in obedience. In the Old Testament, there's many covenants. There's the covenant with Adam, the proto-evangelium that we talked about. He's going to crush the serpent's head. There's a covenant with Noah that he's never going to flood the earth again. There's a covenant with Abraham that he's going to make his descendants as numerous as the sands of the seashore, right? He's going to give them this promised land. Then there's this old covenant, they call, that God made with Israel. And that's located right around the time that God gives them the law in Exodus 20. It involves Israel he commands Israel to be obedient to sacrifices, to all kinds of moral and civil laws, to follow festivals. And then a few thousand years later comes Jesus. Jesus lives and dies. He's hung on a cross as a sacrifice for our sin, satisfying the sacrifice requirements from the Old Testament. And he seals a new covenant whereby God promises eternal life in a promised land once again. This time not in a geographic location on earth, but in the promised land in heaven, living in communion with God as we're intended. So Exodus 24, God just delivered Israel from Egypt and the nation is currently at the base of Mount Sinai. Exodus 20, God gives the Ten Commandments. 21, 22, and 23, God gives some more laws. The last few verses of chapter 23, God tells the people that if they obey, he will bless them. He'll make the land fertile. He will make their people fertile. So they're going to have lots of crops and lots of children, and they're going to grow and experience peace. It says, if they obey. Then something interesting happens in chapter 24. So this is Israel's response. And I'm going to read it starting at verse 3. I'm going to read up to verse 8. Moses came and told the people all the commands of the Lord and all the ordinances. Then all the people responded with a single voice, saying, we will do everything that the Lord has commanded. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early the next morning and set up an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel at the base of the mountain. Then he set out young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and set it in basins. The other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He then took the covenant scroll and read it aloud to the people. They responded, we will do and, listen, obey all the Lord has commanded. So here we see obedience, his promise in response to God's command. Verse 8 continues, then Moses took the blood, he sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. So here we see the second half, the sprinkling of the blood, this reference that Peter is using. So Peter said, and again, we are chosen to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ was not shed for the sake of the Old Testament, but rather to seal the new covenant. Peter is showing the people that even in their hardships under Nero, living as Christians in this time where it would be dangerous and difficult, Peter is reminding them and sharing with them that even in times like these, God has chosen them. He's sharing the promise of a better home. And I don't want to get too ahead of myself, but in the next few verses, Paul will share about the living hope that they had to put their trust in. We're going to get a little bit into that next week. But for now, what does it mean for us? I mean, we don't live under serious persecution. People might laugh, point names, call us different names for different beliefs we have. But really, we don't have it as bad as they did, right? Let me just put something into perspective here. Across the world, I'm going to ask Cohen to put up a graphic for me. This is statistics from an organization called Open Doors. There's an American organization that helps people in churches that are persecuted across the world. So just for a little bit of a reality check, 1 in 7 Christians worldwide are persecuted. 1 in 5 Christians are persecuted in Africa. 2 in 5 Christians are persecuted in Asia. This is 2025. 4,476 Christians were murdered because of their faith that they confess in Christ. 7,679 churches and Christian properties were attacked, and 4,744 Christians were put in jail because of their faith. Not just put in jail, but put in jail because they profess and confess their faith in Christ Jesus. The same organization, according to their numbers, and they do work all over, so they should have a pretty good grip on it. They estimate that 380 million Christians in this world right now live under the threat of persecution because they are willing to be obedient and to be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. Now, let me ask you, what would you do in their situation? I shared that story earlier. It's a true story. What if religion in Canada became illegal? We were persecuted here. Bill C-9 was floating around. It's still up in the air right now. They never voted it down. What if it becomes illegal for Wes and I to stand up here and say that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and the only way to Jesus is through, or the only way to eternal life is through Jesus, right? That would be illegal. That's hate speech, and therefore I would, if someone, one of you reported me, I could go to jail for that. Right, that reality is here, and history tells us, as much as we say we're pretty safe in Canada, history tells us that these things can flip pretty quick. The same bill would make it illegal to publicly read most of the Bible. Oh, there's some churches who don't want to touch on the touchy subjects that might ruffle some feathers, but I think we'd be in trouble here, honestly. The possibility of Christian persecution in our time and place is not impossible. I think we all need to be aware of this. And if persecution does come, we all will need to live continually in obedience to God. We can't bend under pressure. As we go through the book of 1 Peter in the coming months, we're going to see practical examples of how we can live in this world, a world that is really hostile to Christian beliefs. Even though we aren't persecuted, there's still pressures that we face. And if this comes, if our government and society becomes even more hostile to the gospel, will we stand firm? Will we remember the purpose for which God calls us? We are chosen to be obedient on this time on earth so that through the blood of Jesus, we might be able to stand at his feet one day in glory. Jesus tells us in John 15, 18 to 20, that the world might hate us, and that's fine. They've hated him too, but they hate us because they don't know the Father. Matthew 10, verse 16 to 25 records Jesus sharing that as Christian disciples of him, we will be sent as sheep among wolves. It's when you say yes to Jesus, you're not saying yes to an easy path. Later on in this letter, 1 Peter 4, verse 13 to 14, we will learn that we shouldn't be surprised when we face trials because through them our faith will first be tested and we'll be blessed because of our faithfulness. And this blessing might just lead to immediate life and glory. So are you ready? Are you willing to share in the suffering that Christ has suffered? Jesus himself says this in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. Verse 10 to 12, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So as we live in a time of peace, we must remember these things. We got to keep these things in mind. In this time, we should also remember our brothers and sisters across the world, all 380 million of them who live in fear of persecution because of their confession and their obedience to Jesus. So let us all also prepare our hearts and our minds so that if we one day face these same threats, we can stand firm. Like Job, understanding that he owed a debt, but he also understood that his Redeemer lives and his Redeemer is worth living faithfully for. I'd like to close this service just in time of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the freedoms that we do have. I thank you for the ability to come here on Sunday mornings and be without having to hide. God, I just pray for those around the world, brothers and sisters in the faith, people from our family, from our Christian family, God, who live in this fear but yet remain faithful. And I just pray for a continued faithfulness for each and every one of those. Pray for those who live under these threats. I pray for those who are threatening them too, God, who know that all things are possible through you. And I just pray for revival in those who are causing harm to those who love you. And I pray for strength for those to continue to confess their faith in you. And I pray for each and every one of us here, Lord. Pray that we can take a look at possibly the confession that we made one day, maybe in the past. God, if we were baptized and we confess this trust in you as our Lord and Savior over our life, we pray, Lord, that we can always take that seriously, that we don't waver, we don't let go of the truth that we once held on to. God, I just pray for faithfulness in this church and for churches around us. Pray that the gospel can go out and be proclaimed. And even, Lord, if one day it's not able to do so freely, I pray that we can have the strength to stand. We can have the strength to be obedient under the sprinkling of the blood of your new covenant, God. God, I thank you for all the things that you've done here at Sweets Church. I thank you for your plan. I thank you that you've chosen certain things for this church. I thank you that, you know, even when we have plans, when we have designs we want to go forward with, God, you put us through the ringer and you tell us to hang on and to wait, and you give us so much more than we could even think or imagine, God. God, I just pray for continued faithfulness from this church, continued obedience from myself and from every single person here today, and I just also pray for continued blessing from you. God, I thank you above all for your Son. I thank you for the hope, the living hope. Thank you for the Redeemer who yet lives so that we can live. I thank you for your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for each and every one of our sins. And I thank you for the ability to be obedient. I pray that each one of us can take this seriously today and can devote every part of our life to you. God, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your faithfulness. I pray all these things in your name alone. Amen.